Good morning, church. Shall we stand to our feet as we worship this morning? Why don't you take your seats? I'm going to welcome up Paul.
Thank you, George. Good morning, church. I hope it's okay with you. If it's not, it's tough. But we've decided to turn the service upside down. So we're going to start with sermon while you're concentrating and alive before it gets too hot in here. And then I'll worship afterwards. First, I'd like just to say that on Friday we met in our new church. I don't know if we've got any
2 seconds.
I can't get the staff these days. I say that actually quite deliberately, because the reason for me saying this is, one, just to say thank you to those of you that put an immense amount of just practical unseen work. And excellent. Well, there you go. That's kind of the image. The reason why I adjusted with Steve is because if anybody puts in a lot of work, Steve takes this place to pieces, assembles it up there, which is not easy, then takes it to pieces, and here we are back here again. And I want to honour him. I want to honour our musicians. Thank you, Steve. I'm not going to thank those that provided for the food, because I didn't get a sausage roll. Hazel, are you here?
No.
She's not even here to be rude to her. There's refreshments, again, it's hard work. Those of us at the pulpit actually have quite an easy time. But thank you, and we've got to learn to use that building. There's a lot to learn. But that was an amazing assembly of people, and something to be grateful for. So the greatest praise, of course, goes to the King of Glory. So there we go. Okay, so let's do sermons, shall we? Are we set? So I'm going to start off with a verse from the book of Acts. I'm reading through the book of Acts at the moment. And this is a very suitable passage for Easter. This is Peter preaching to the house of Cornelius. None of them are Christians, or at this point. We are witnesses of everything he did, that's of course Jesus, in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen. By us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Amen. So that's kind of like panoramic scripture from the prophets to Judgment Day, all centered on Jesus, the resurrection. However, you'll have to forgive me, but one verse caught my attention, and it's quite an earthy verse. By us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now, that could be considered as just an incidental phrase. However, if all scripture is God breathed, I immediately came suspicious that that must be there for a reason. So I started to think. Then the penny dropped. In Luke 24, we read this. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. And I started to think, every time Jesus appeared, it centered on food. Now that's got to be the best news ever. So this is on the road to Emmaus, set over a meal table. Luke 24, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still don't believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. A second time. The Bible says to us, he appeared to a third time by the Sea of Galilee. When they landed, they saw a fire burning, coals there with fish on it and some bread. This is great. It's about food. I think I may live to regret this sermon. But I thought, hey, is the scripture telling us something here? So even if we go to Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven. He's giving the last instructions to a team of 11 guys who are going to change the world. And the last thing he says to them is, you must wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then it says, verse 4, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, here's Luke doing the same thing again, a reference to food. So I started to puzzle over this a little. I was also fascinated to notice that I'm going to get myself into real trouble here. If you were Jesus, wouldn't the best place for you to have made an appearance right at the temple in front of a torn curtain? And yet he chooses an upper room. And he uses almost the same phrases to those two on the road to Emmaus in their home as the last phrases he used to his disciples. Luke 24, verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Do you see the likeness to what we could now call the Last Supper? Amazing. And so I felt the Lord would just have us think about this today. Which, if you are one of those people that love food, you might enjoy this. If you're one of those people, and you're going to say, I know what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're thinking. You say, Paul, this is about the resurrection. Not about what you're going to have for lunch. But I think there is a point. My suspicion is that there is a point that is being made here in the scriptures. And so we're going to look at that. So we'll come to our official reading. And I just need to say at this point that when I was preparing for this, I'd got different ideas. And I felt, and I'm not apologising for this, I'm just saying it, that I have the privilege of speaking at my father-in-law's funeral. And I felt the Lord said, I want you to preach that sermon again. Not exactly the same, besides they never come out the same. But on sense, I always feel slightly embarrassed. It sounds like you're cheating. Just take one off the shelf. I don't actually think that is the case. So if some of you notice an identification with that, that's why. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Let's read that. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Amen. Not all of us in the past would have experienced, but a good many of us would have experienced what I'm about to describe. Those awful and awe-filled precious moments as you sit around the bed of a loved one that's about to die. I shall never forget my mum. Mal was with me. That upset me. I should have chosen somebody else. But I can remember, you know, my mum was actually quite a tall lady and very elegant. I hope I'm not seeing her through rose-tinted glasses, but I believe I describe her very fairly. However, in those last minutes, you would have barely known that anybody was in her bed. She was covered over. She breathed intermittently. She didn't struggle. And she slipped into the presence of God. And we would say, as we said beside Ted, a shell remains. They have gone. They have just gone. I'm actually fascinated that I didn't put this in my notes, but I think it's worth observing that, you know, I have noticed that the vast majority of people, when somebody dies, does not think extinguished, that's it. I've heard a load of poppycock, and I hope that word's all right, I don't know that it is. Is that legitimate? I use it innocently. I just dread somebody coming to me afterwards and saying, I've heard a load of rubbish said, oh, he's with the angels now. Or he's still in the room, but you can't see him. No, but nobody believes that that's it. You know that they have gone but still are. At the very core and centre of Christianity, right across the world today, we are celebrating a miracle of staggering proportions, a massive significance. That is, 3 days after having been cruelly killed, spear in his side, nailed to a cross, taken down, embalmed, and put within a tomb for 3 days, that body never saw decay. But Jesus, by his own authority, because he said, I shall give my life and I will take it back again. This was not the victim of circumstances. This was not an accident. This was God fulfilling his purposes through his son. And then something happened on the third day. He didn't even need the stone rolling away. There was only one reason that the stone was rolled away. Not to let him out, but to let them in to see what had happened. And so we have Jesus resurrected from the dead. An event that cannot be proved, that is without scientific evidence. He defeated death and lived again. And it has changed the world. Even if you're an unbeliever, Christianity has changed this world. If it had never happened, this world would be an entirely different place. Of course, I know I'm among many people that believe that there was no one act in history that was so defining that if you added every other act of history together and compared it with this one, this is still the greatest act of history. Unprovable, but let's remember that the Bible records that he appeared, for which we've looked at a number of times. Just to remind you, by the way, I gave this morning's sermon a title. It's really nearly ungodly. I've called today's sermon Tasty Tasty. And I said to the Lord, is that really okay? And I felt he said yes. I told you I'd live to regret this one. But we are told that he appeared to 500 people at one time. More than 500. There is no evidence of any writing from anybody of that period that said, I'm sorry, I'm not going to bear witness to that. That is not true. And I believe, as I'm sure you do believe, although that it may be 2,000 years ago, reliable witnesses was gone on reporting from one generation to the next that he rose from the grave. And of course, we should say that he didn't do it the Lazarus way, which meant that Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. Jesus was resurrected, which meant things were entirely different. Very different. The Bible also teaches us this, that this was not about some sort of encouragement for the disciples, they get their Jesus back. It was much more than that. So we reread in Thessalonians, thanks Steve, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those of us that have fallen asleep in him. In other words, there is a connection, what happened at the first resurrection, that will feed to the second resurrection at the end of the age. As it happened to Jesus, so it will happen to us. I could show you dozens of verses that came from our reading. But when we see him, we shall be like him. So the Bible tells us clearly that the resurrection of Jesus was not about the rescuing of the Son of God. Far more, no, it wasn't that. It was about one day when you are buried in the ground, when I am buried in the ground, and the trumpet call shall come. What happened to Jesus will happen to you and I. And the point that I believe that God wants to make before we start getting too spiritual, and this is the whole purpose of Tasty Tasty, is that actually his first concern was not to appear at the temple and say, look what I've done to the curtain. It was to say to the guys, have you got any food? Let's eat together. What was he saying? One thing that I believe, and do you know what? Please forgive me. I want to say this nicely. But the beginning of the passage says in 1 Thessalonians 4, I do not want you to be ignorant. The amount of ignorance there is within the church about the resurrection of Jesus Christ being some great spiritual event, when it was not. It was the rescuing of his body to perfection so that he lived in his body again as any human being lives and enjoys all the pleasures and sensations that God planned for us to have in the first place. So I found myself musing this morning. Why did Jesus turn water into wine? I tell you why he saved the best to last. Because he knows how good it is. Oh, come on, I can see your suspicion. Paul. That's what happened. He ate breakfast with his disciples on the seashore. It wasn't an ethereal sea on pretend sand built on the clouds, feeling fluffy. This was a real man speaking with real men about the joy of the pleasures of God Almighty that he's given to mankind, that has been spoilt by sin and death and recklessness, by an enemy that pursues this world, that tells us that the finest things of life are found in pleasure, and they are so disappointing. But he also said, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so my great cry is, don't make the resurrection too spiritual. Make it, because one day, when we get there, I want a party, and I certainly don't want a party with ghosts. If ever there was a day for absolutely unparalleled, unlimited, leaping and dancing and shouting, it will be then. The Bible records it many times like this: it will be like a calf released from the stall. And I know right now, everything about me is so damaged, fallen man, that I can't quite engage with thinking that God might take joy in food and wine and relationships. But actually, it's my fallenness that's the problem, not the world around me. And I believe God wants to say to us today, I want you to look forward to being redeemed in glory, in a new heaven and a new earth like you have never experienced it before. Oh, I better read my notes. Christianity, down through the centuries, has had a painful tendency to spiritualize the resurrection. The religious spirit wants to set it in some ecclesiastical box and enshrine in some puritanical and churchy setting that it is clearly not. Just look at art down through the centuries and you'll discover that that's what it's done. It's removed it from the meal table and shoved it into the ecclesiastical. Just look at how our bishops and spiritual leaders across this world talk today about the resurrection as if it's some kind of spiritual event. When I tell you, the greatest theologians will tell you it is not. It is about the resurrection of your physical body from the ground. What you believe about the resurrection ends up defining your faith. If you have a sloppy or casual view of the resurrection, I believe that you will live wishy-washy. When it says we shall not all sleep, the literal translation of the word, you can check this out with Strong's, means lie down. It means, I'm not going to demonstrate because you don't need anybody to demonstrate, lie down. It means go horizontal. The meaning of the word resurrection, anastasis, is made up of two words. Stasis, to stand, and Anna, up. So it's not hard to work out what it means. It means, having been laying down, you stand up. C.S. Lewis, I've got the quote written out here. It's not my quote. C.S. Lewis, in the Screwtape Letters, uses a little sarcasm to ridicule the liberals who believe that the resurrection is a resurrection of the spirit and not the body. He asks what position the soul or the spirit takes when it lies down in death, and what position the spirit takes when it stands up in resurrection. If you want to believe in soul sleep, you must explain how a soul can lie down and then how a soul can stand up. Obviously, asleep simply refers to the body. The Apostle Paul said it like this: if we believe only for this life, we are of all men the most to be pitied. And yet, how many times did Paul say, I stand here today in the book of Acts in the hope of the resurrection. And it was one of the most controversial issues. So here it is. Christianity is built upon a remarkable, unprovable, spiritual event, a miracle that cannot be explained, that happened some 2,000 years ago. It has radically changed the world. And it is a supernatural act that God wants to restore me when I die to being spirit, soul, and body. I would digress if I went down this road. But I've heard people say, spirit, soul, body. Body's such a source of trouble. As I say, have you ever hugged a ghost? Does not the Bible say our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are we not encouraged to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable? And so we could go on. We need to get it. Now I want to show you a verse that I think is key in today, if I may, from 1 John 3, verse 1. And I've actually printed all of it. I'd like to cut in at verse 2. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. When he appears, how are we going to look? Identical? No. Like him. I really like this. Do I know how exactly it's going to be? No. But is he going to reproduce billions or thousands or hundreds of millions, I don't know what number to use, of little clones of Jesus? No. Oh, this is such good news. Do you know what? You may think of yourself as weird or odd or insignificant or not the way it was planned to be. You are exactly who God planned you to be. You are absolutely unique. You are made different to anybody else. You have got qualities that nobody else has got, and the world would be poorer without you. And when he raises up your body, he is going to raise up Tim, Prue, Dan, Kath, Anne. Sorry, nearly missed that bit off. I would be in trouble and I could feel the fire. I'm kidding. On the day that they were resurrected, the Bible tells us that lots of the saints of the past were seen walking upon the streets. And I love that stuff. They recognised them. They knew each other. When we get up there, you might even end up in the same church. You see, I've just made a mistake. I've just made a terrible mistake. When we get up there, we'll have to clarify that point. However, the point here is, when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, as on the Mount of Transfiguration, I believe. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. I kind of get this. I want you to think about it for a minute. Because it is so important. If you get a right view of the resurrection, it will make you live differently. It will result in you purifying yourself. This is so dangerous that I'm about to say. Because it reveals too much about myself. But I can remember when I was in my teens, kind of saying something like this, Lord, I'd love you to come back again. Could I just try getting married first? Has anybody else? And then I ended up with Mal. Hey, listen, time for confession. How many else have thought some way like that in the past? I know it goes on. Lord, I'm really looking forward to you coming. Could we just have grandchildren first? And so it goes on. Why am I saying this? What was I thinking? Oh, here we are. I lost myself for a moment. I'm back. If you are promised, this is so dangerous. If you are promised eternal pleasures at his right hand forevermore, gives us all the power and quality to live as servants of Jesus Christ now. It purifies us. Amen? Wow. So, many speak of going to heaven. Of course, when somebody dies, that's where they go to. But if you think heaven is your destination, you are entirely wrong, biblically. The Bible says, no, I mean, heaven is a temporary arrangement. So my dear mum, my father-in-law, they're probably having a chat right now and saying, wish you wouldn't go on so long. But they are spirits separated from bodies. Resurrection is to bring those two back together. So that when the trumpet blast sounds, as Daniel says, bodies shall rise from the earth. Then it goes on to say in 2 Peter 3:13, there's a number of scriptures like this, that he's going, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. I really like the idea of God doing a new heaven and a new earth. Hebrews chapter 1. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same. Your years will never end. It's kind of like, do you know, I'm going to do a runner as soon as this is over. But here is everybody saving the planet when God's planning to roll it up. Shouldn't they be more thinking about their eternal souls and the day of the second coming? Oh dear. I mean, this would really upset some folks. And I do believe that we should look after the world in which we live. Do not misunderstand me. But you know when you go to the co-op, it's got a shelf life on it. God stamped one of those on earth and on heaven. And we need to get that back into our heads. And we will be changed. Concentrate, Paul. I find this remarkable. Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls it a mystery. I've called it a miracle. There is a word that's used four times. Once when Jesus was transfigured, the word there used is metamorpho, which of course we all know we get the word metamorphosis from. It's the idea of being changed. And so we can understand, in fact we'll put the next quote up, I copied this out of a dictionary. Metamorphosis is a profound change in form from one stage to the next. I'm missing an O, am I? Never mind. In the life history of an organism, as from the caterpillar to the pupa, and from the pupa to an adult butterfly. Now, I'm told, Terry would verify this, I've never had a look inside, but when a caterpillar becomes a chrysalis or a pupa, it takes all the caterpillar into the pupa, or builds it round it. It doesn't store up extra material to build the butterfly. The whole lot becomes, actually the word that can be used is formless and void. Have you ever heard that word used before? It's a Genesis word. Actually, Jeremiah says that when he creates the new world, he's going to do it out of what is formless and void. So that will happen. Inside that pupa, it becomes liquid. And all the same molecules are reassembled, and out comes something that is both the same and utterly and completely different. Wow. Isaiah puts it this way, you're dead, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise, you who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. And any amount of shouting that day will be legit. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. 1 Corinthians 15, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, of the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, oh, I could go on. The famous lines it finishes with is, death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I love it that in the book of Hebrews it says this word. And I'll just quote the last line. If you look at the last line, there's a, they are only a matter of food and drink. Yum, yum. And various ceremonial washing. External regulations that apply until the time, now notice the phrase, of the new order. Do you get that? The new order. Now if we turn to the book of Revelation, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In other words, the dynamics for now, they're going to end, and a whole new thing is going to begin. Great. We're nearly there. And I've taken all the time I should. So when we say, oh, he's in heaven now, we're absolutely right. But the destination is something like this. That because of what Jesus accomplished that day when he came forth from the tomb, having been a perfect sacrifice for our sin, did not remain in death, but when death came to him, he simply said, you are my servant. And he appeared to those disciples, and it seems to me he had a point to make, for which you can't deny that on so many of the times that he came, he used food. You can make that incidental if you like. But do you know the first event that's going to happen? The wedding supper of the Lamb. Oh, Alison, I can see you're loving this sermon. Listen, actually, food isn't the big deal, is it? But the physicality of a relationship with Jesus and with each other in a world that's as real as this, without age or time or sickness or death or suffering, where there is no limitations to where you go or what you can do, because you will be like him when you see him as he is for that day. That should raise in all of our hearts a degree of celebration and anticipation that never needs to be lost. My cry is that you will get it and you will not over-spiritualize it like the church often wants to do to make it into some religious thing. I want to say I am looking forward so much to that world. And it gives me the courage to walk in this world in whatever pain and suffering it might bring to be the people of God. There will always be hope. And hope will purify our souls. Amen. George.